Lord, we beg that you would give us repentant hearts right now, that we would do exactly as the passages of Scripture that we have read, that today, on this day, we would hear your voice, and that we would not harden our hearts. We would not choose to rebel in this moment, but that we would openly listen to you, and we would allow those words from your precious Holy Spirit to be able to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Allow us to be obedient to that. Allow us to love Christ even more than we did when we first walked in here. We pray this according to the finished work of Jesus. Amen. Well, when I was a college student living in upstate South Carolina, a classmate and I decided that we wanted to take a Saturday morning hike. We went to Jones Gap State Park, and the plan was to hike to a waterfall that was called Rainbow Falls, and we were going to hike in and then back to our parking lot. That hike was probably 5 miles or so, both in and out, maybe taking about 3 hours, depending on elevation and how much time we spent at the falls, and then we'd have enough time to get back and have lunch together. Now, for those of you who do not know this feeling, in fact, some of you may have experienced it yesterday morning, hikes are the perfect place for a heart-to-heart talk. Some of the greatest conversations occur during these walks through nature's, and you know you have a good friend when you can talk a little as you hike and then kind of pause for the discussion and kind of reflect a little on silence, and then either renew that same conversation or just pick up a new topic a little bit later. All the while, you're just immersed in God's beauty. It's a wonderful connecting point. And my friend Dave and I were having such a conversation. He was struggling with a sin issue, and as a new Christian myself at the time, we were discussing the best ways to combat it. And Dave's vulnerability led to even deeper discussions between the two of us. But it was due to these conversations. About 2 hours into the hike, it struck us that we had not reached the waterfall, nor had we seen a trailblaze in quite a while. For those of you who are not familiar with that term, a trailblaze is typically a swatch of colored paint on a tree that indicates that you're on the right trail. They place these intermittently along the path. And once we realized this, we stopped and we tried to get our directions, our bearings. Should we plow on ahead or should we double back the way we came? Neither of us had realized where we might have gotten off the main path. But the trail that we were on seemed very well maintained. And we figured, well, it had to head somewhere. And most likely it would loop back to the parking lot. And as we hiked, we began to see other trailblazes. These were of a different color than what we started with. The ones that we had followed starting out were white. These were a light blue color. So we told ourselves, we are headed somewhere. Yeah, and so we just kept walking. By this time, it began to be well past noon, and we kept hiking and hiking and hiking, knowing if we tried to double back at this point, we would just be extending the time of our hike. Our water was low. This was also the days before cell phones, and as the afternoon drug on, I was just hoping we'd get back to the parking lot before dark. So let me make a long story short. We arrived at the park office of another state park. We discovered we had hiked all the way from Jones Gap State Park to Caesar's Head State Park. We covered the distance of about 13 miles. What was supposed to be a 3-hour jaunt turned into a 10-hour trip. We got there just before the park office was about to close, and we were able to call a friend at school who had a car. And she drove the 45 minutes from school to come pick us up. She also had been sweet enough to bring us cold water and candy bars. Oh, how in that moment our legs ached and hurt, and how sweet it was just to sit in that car and rest and not walk. How nice it was to eat those Snicker bars and drink that cool water. And how wonderful was it that our friend could drive us back to our car so we could get home and take hot showers. Now you may ask, why tell us this story of Dave and I getting lost and ending up in some place that we had no plans of being? It is embarrassing after all. The Lord was extremely gracious to us. Without enough water and no means of communication, we could have gotten ourselves into some serious trouble. But I tell this story to show how easily distracted we can become. We can be lulled into whatever activity we're doing, not pay attention, and end up where we never thought we would, even while being immersed in something that's seemingly a good thing. Our text in Hebrews describes such a situation in a spiritual sense. I'd like to ask if you would, please turn and open your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 4. And as you do, you will see that the first word of the first verse here is another therefore. This is the Greek particle un that connects the material that came before it with new information that the author is now going to present. Like I said last week, we need to look back at what was previously said to see what the therefore is there for. And these verses are no different. The writer is building his argument case by case that Jesus is better than anything that came before him. That's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. With so great a salvation through Jesus Christ, why would you want to turn to anything else? Now remember, the overall audience of this letter are former Jews who are now Christians. And due to hardship and or general indifference, they're tempted to return to the old ways of Judaism. Their faith is not growing, and they're lacking confidence that Christ is sufficient in their endurance, that he is not enough to meet their needs. So starting in chapter 3, verse 7, he begins to quote from the second part of Psalm 95. He uses as illustration the Hebrews who wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. They did not get to enter into the promised land due to their hardened hearts, which produced unbelief. They did not believe the revelation from God through Moses. And because of their unbelief, God was angry with them and refused to let them enter into the rest of the promised land. And our writer points back to their example. He says, be careful you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. He says in verse 12, take care. Or this could be translated emphatically as beware, watch out. Instead of drifting, Christians need to exhort one another to pay attention to the revelation of Jesus. Together, we encourage one another to hold fast to our confession. If we are hearing from the Lord through his word today, we need to act upon it immediately and make sure our belief is firmly where it should be. So building upon that illustration, he's going to talk about what is at stake if we disbelieve. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks of the promise of entering his rest. And that is where I want to focus our minds this morning. The promised rest to be found in Jesus. We should know what that is. And we need to know what should be the original reader's response to that promised rest. And by implication, what should be our modern day response. So that's where we're headed this morning. Explaining the promised rest and what the writer wants us to do in light of it. That's explaining the promised rest. You should have a good idea of what that is. And what the writer wants us to do in light of that. Now, this is interesting. The concept of rest is emphasized in this passage. The writer uses this word 12 times in these 11 verses. Now, I dare say if I asked your thoughts about rest, every adult in this room wishes they could go back to the days of enforced nap times when we were children. But this is more than taking a nap. The writer just quoted a psalm written by David, who was king of the United Tribes of Jacob. David was king over all the land that was once Canaan. At the time of his writing, the 95th psalm, the Jews were firmly established as a nation. One could say they had achieved inheriting the land as God had promised, right? But David says here in Psalm 95 that there is some other type of promised rest to come. And he uses this as an illustration in his own generation in the 10th century BC. He wrote that the previous generation of the wandering Hebrew nation didn't get what was promised because they didn't believe in the promise. And at the time David writes this psalm, he's warning that his generation might miss out on a promised rest because they're disregarding the voice of God. Not because they didn't hear it, but because they refused to believe it. They did not put their trust in the one who was speaking to them through the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews is going to pick up that same theme. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, that if this rest was merely inheriting the land of Canaan during Joshua's day, then David wouldn't still be talking about a rest to come. So what is this rest? Now, the immediate answer to a Christian would obviously be heaven. We assume and know that to be the case. But we need to consider how our author is describing heaven. And we can see by implication that this promised rest is both a state and a place. There is a state or a condition of rest, and there is a place or a locale of rest. Let's examine both concepts here. Now, I want to ask you to keep a bookmark here, and I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua, the book of Joshua, specifically Joshua 21. And this is found on page 196 of your pew Bible, if you're using one. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that after Moses died, Joshua had been tasked to lead the Jews into the land of Canaan in order to conquer the people that inhabited it. The Canaanites were not going to share it with the Israelites, so the Jews were going to have to take it by force and do so in the power of God Almighty, who would assure that they would succeed in their mission. Now put yourself in the place of Joshua. He was at least 70 years old at this time. 40 years of his life, he had been traipsing around the wilderness due to the unbelief of his generation. And now, he has to gear up to lead the people into perpetual battle for the next 20 years as they conquer the land. If there's anyone who would desire rest, it would be Joshua. And when he has it, he takes notice of it in his writings. Let's see this in chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. Now look at this, verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So rest in this sense meant an absence of hostility from other nations. No more fighting, no more war, as the work was complete. Now look at the next chapter, chapter 22. It's mentioned again. The Israelites conquered Canaan, moving from east to west after they crossed the Jordan. And now some of the tribes who had lands in the east, they're returning home now that the conquest was complete. Chapter 22, verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them." Now they have a state of rest. No more need to fight. So what does he want them to do? Prove their belief in God by being obedient to the commandments. "Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possessions lie, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And we're talking about the same type of rest, again, mentioned in chapter 23, verse 1. Joshua's getting ready to pass off leadership. The primary work of conquering Canaan had been achieved, and he acknowledges that they are having rest from enemy attacks. So one thing that remains for them is to obey the Lord. Also, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it describes a similar state of rest. That word is used, a rest from enemy attacks, and this is when David contemplates building a permanent house in place of the tabernacle. But now I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Let me set this up as you're turning there. This is page 1036. Now there are three angels sent to deliver messages to the world. The first is a call to the gospel from every nation on the earth. The second angel declares that Babylon has fallen, which most likely is a reference to the Roman Empire. And the third is a warning to saints not to worship or adopt the ways of the markings of the beast in this time of persecution. They are to obey God and keep their confidence in Jesus. And look what is revealed to the writer John here in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The state of rest in this passage is rest from endurance, of ceasing our labors to endure. Those who die in the Lord can finally rest from their labors of suffering persecution. There is no more angst in your soul, gearing up for battle of sin assaults each and every day. So we can see that rest, in this sense, is a state of the absence of conflict and toil here. Let me ask you, Christian, are you not looking forward to resting from your battles with sin? I know I am. Are you not looking forward to resting from having to evaluate all the time, is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Can I trust this source or can I trust that source? A fear of being labeled or misunderstood. I know I'm looking forward to that. But not only is this rest a condition, but it's also a place. Now keep a finger here in Revelation. I'm going to ask, if you will, to turn back to Hebrews. And this time I'm going to ask you to look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look ahead a little bit. We can see that our writer is going to be pointing his readers towards a destination. We're going to see that in just a few minutes in chapter 4. But I want us to look here at chapter 11. Now, as we saw in Genesis last year, the patriarchs, the original promise receivers, never got to inherit the land of Canaan. But they were obviously looking to something beyond the promise of an earthen nation. So in chapter 11, verse 10, we see here of Abraham, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking for a city built by God, but where? That's clarified in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We see that Abraham's desire was not just a piece of earthen property in Palestine. He wanted a heavenly country, a location, to be in the dwelling place with his God. The writer will describe a similar place in chapter 12, verse 2, that there is a place where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father's throne. And then again in chapter 12, verse 28, he speaks of his readers receiving a kingdom, a place that cannot be shaken. And in chapter 13, verse 14, he states, here on this world there is no eternal city, but we're seeking a new place to come. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It is plain as day that our writer thinks that this rest is in the future. And it's a location. Now, keep your bookmark here and flip back to Revelation. This time I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. This is found on page 1041 of your pew Bible. John, the writer, is given a picture of this new city. And here we see this final location where believers in Christ end up. It is a new heaven and a new earth. A completely redeemed, restored back to our original condition before sin entered the world, place where we get to live with God. In this place, our communion with the Lord will be as when Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the garden with him. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the rest where those in Christ Jesus are headed. For now, those who die in Christ enter into the immediate heaven in the presence of God. But we will all be resurrected to our new glorious bodies and get to live in this renewed earth as God intended originally. The promised rest in this sense is both a destination and a state where we rest from our toils and our heartaches. So now that we understand what is meant by rest, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 once again. And from the opening line here, he states something truly remarkable. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, this is good news. For now, the promised rest is still open. It's still available. But while it is available, we see the first of two actions that the writer wants us to take in light of this promise. He says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. Notice that the writer includes himself there. Let us. He personally is also taking stock of this. Now, people have a problem with this word fear, but this is a healthy fear. It's the kind of fear that makes you want to put on sunscreen lest you get burned and you get some kind of skin cancer. You take the antibiotics so you don't get any sicker. You avoid smoking cigarettes so you don't have another heart attack. You don't stick your hand in the dark hole where the snake may reside, right? The Apostle Paul refers to this same action in Philippians chapter 2. These are fears that cause you to take notice and take action. Like our writer in Hebrews, he says at the beginning of that chapter, Philippians 2, to look to the example and the revelation of Jesus Christ. But from that, he says, starting in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is healthy fear that makes you examine that your faith is in the right thing. This is God's way of working in you and transforming you to do things that please him. We could all use a little more of this healthy fear. But look in Hebrews at how he presents this examination of the heart. In verse 2, he holds up the example of the wandering Hebrews of Psalm 95. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. All the Jews in the time of Moses heard the same exact promise, yet some did not believe. That's clear from chapter 3, verse 19 as well. And while they heard, they were not united with the same faith as their fellow Jews. And because of that, they missed out on the promise. That was God's wrath upon them. But those who do believe in Christ alone will not miss out. The writer includes himself when he says we in verse 3 here. It is certain. It shows the contrast between the two here. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the way those words are arranged in your Bible, by separating the quotations from the rest of the text, may make this concept here a little wonky in understanding the main point. But the writer is highlighting the fact that ever since the beginning, when God created the earth, there has been a rest from labor. When God finished his creation, he rested. That was not because he needed a break. God didn't pick up his work again the following day on day 8. He rested because his work was done forevermore. That is the rest in the new heaven and earth we get to experience. We get to go back to that perfect, sinless state of uninhibited communion with God, enjoying both him and all that he has created for us. That is the rest that awaits us. As Jesus said, man was not created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was for man. In Christ, we get to exist in the perfect state and place that God made for us at the start without the corruption of sin. And the writer is using the example of those wandering Jews who missed out on that rest due to their unbelief. And the beautiful thing is, for now, the window is still open for this rest so that more may join us. And as long as it's today, and you hear his voice and obey by faith, you too can enter that rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Let me stop right there for just a second. We need to keep this word disobedience in mind. Disobedience in this context was not a general disobedience issue, like cheating on a test, looking at pornography, or telling lies, or overeating. This disobedience is specifically unbelief. That's the context. Not believing that Jesus, God the Son, is sufficient to cover your sin and thinking that your faith should be in something else or something more needs to be added. Make sure you understand what disobedience we're talking about here. It is unbelief. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So while it is today, folks, keep believing in the message that saved you. Keep focusing on that over and over again. And here the writer is going to use the phrase Sabbath rest. He coins this phrase, in fact. This is the only place in the New Testament that this term is used. Verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So in his thinking, Sabbath rest is that final rest of living in perfect, sinless city of the new heaven and earth where we no longer have to endure. We just rest because we've reached our destination and the work is complete. So our writer concludes this section with one final command. And again, he includes himself. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And we could translate this as let us be diligent. Or let us stay focused, or let us be devoted with all diligence to enter that rest. We need to keep the destination in mind as we think upon what we are counting on to get us there. And like the previous command, the writer says, he too, as a sure believer in Christ, needs to do this as well. He too needs that healthy fear. He too must stay committed. We cannot take our attention off of Jesus and his glorious gospel. We must grow our faith based upon that alone. Now, let me share two connected applications of this. And this goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 13. Remember, our goal is let us fear, right? And the other one is let us stay diligent to stay focused on the message of what saved us. Brothers and sisters, I want to say this. Don't minimize being present at worship and at church events. I know sometimes it's hard to get out of bed. Getting the kids to get ready for church is toil. I'm aware of that. Just to try to get here on time alone can be difficult. But not only do you benefit from hearing the word, but your brothers and sisters benefit from the presence of your encouragement. You singing the truths of our hymns, you faithfully listening to the word is an encouragement. It keeps us in that healthy place of fear and staying focused on Christ. Being at K Group and at men's events and at ladies' events and Sunday school provide incredible encouragement to keep pressing on towards our goal. I wish every church member would enter those doors each and every Sunday or attend K Group on Wednesday thinking, what can I do to encourage my fellow members to look towards Jesus? In fact, your presence may be the very thing in that moment that God is using to keep someone going. We know that, don't we? We've all been there, right? Where you are just frustrated, you are at a high level, you're wondering, is it all worth it? And then a brother and sister in Christ comes and says the right thing you need in that moment. And it seems like it just lets the air out of the pressure just a little bit. Shh. What a blessing. But also don't miss the point here. Faith in Christ is vital. It is the only way we get to enter into that rest. We have to believe in Christ alone. We have to keep building our faith, keep trusting in the gospel on a daily basis. But not only for ourselves, if this is the message that brings life, we have to declare it to the outside world over and over and over again. Right now, this is still today. And we need to proclaim the message to an unbelieving world. We need to sacrifice in order to get that. That's the only way they too are going to be able to enter this rest. If the work of Christ is what will allow us to enter this rest, we need it and the world needs it. That's why we're sending out folks like Forrest, so that he can cause the multiplication process to begin. He teaches pastors who will teach their people to declare the gospel in the unreached places. That's why we're sending out a team to Southeast Asia just this week, so that we can proclaim the gospel to people who have never heard before, so that they might see the light and the revelation of Jesus Christ, so they might give glory to him and then spread that message to others, because it is still today. Bless God that it's still today and that others may come. That should get an amen. Because I know that some of you, like myself, we have children and relatives that we're counting on today being the day. So the window is open. So let's bring this back to my original illustration on the hike where I once was lost, but then I was found. Why did I get lost? My attention was focused on something other than the trail, the true path that would get me where I wanted to be. I would say that my lack of attention was due to a noble task, building the relationship of my fellow brother. That was a good intention. But it wasn't the most important thing at the moment. Paying attention to the path really needed to be supreme. Now, I know a lot of people have good intentions. Even the Jews were probably contemplating the temple and the sacrifices that were going on there that would point towards Christ. Those are good intentions. But they're off the path that needed to be supreme. It will get you to lostness, is what it'll do. Therefore, we all need to recalibrate, cast our gaze on Jesus. Make sure our faith is in him alone. This is a good thing for every believer to evaluate. It doesn't mean feelings of doubt or a lack of understanding is in the category of unbelief. In fact, all on the trail feel that. We all feel, am I in the right place? But then we see the next trail marker. And assurance is there. Those feelings of doubt should draw you back to the Word, which will clarify what you've placed your faith in. Find the marker in the Word here. Listen to the counsel of your fellow hikers as they say, keep your eyes on the trail. Keep hiking and being diligent till we reach the end. And then you can rest from your labors and enjoy the sweet comfort of the presence of your Savior, which is better than cold water and Snicker bars and a hot shower. Let's pray. Lord, we ask, we plead with you. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Let us remember the way of salvation that got us to you. Let us continue to meditate on that day and night. Let us communicate to others and demonstrate with our actions that that is what we've placed our faith in. That's what we're living by. That there is no other way other than Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, in the midst of that, that while it is still today, others may see our example, hear our words, and they may turn and repent and come to you. That they too may find this wonderful revelation of Jesus, that he can atone for all sins, not just some, but all. And he is able to present us before you in complete, pure righteousness so that we might commune with you forever for all eternity. Oh Lord, we pray that would happen in us. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.